Let's go to God in prayer. Father, we thank you for the many blessings that you provided to us. We are thankful for this time of study this morning. We're thankful for our hour of worship that will come up a little later this morning. We know that you are the one who sits on the throne. We know that all praise and honor and glory are to you and to your Lamb that was slain. We pray that you would be with us this morning as we reflect upon these great truths and we reflect upon your great word. Pray you would help us to make application in our lives that we might be better servants of yours. Pray you'd be with all of us this morning, students and teachers alike. Continue to be with our shepherds as they watch over this flock. And we pray, Lord, you would also continue to give us opportunities to teach your gospel to this darkened world. We love you, Lord, and we are thankful for these things. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Revelation chapter 9. We had gotten a little bit through verse 1 when we were finishing up Wednesday night. Did everybody look over Isaiah chapter 14? Isaiah chapter 14 was the passage that I had at the very end of class recommended you read, Isaiah the 14th chapter, and for a particular reason. So what I'd like for us to do, if you have the availability to you, open it up to Isaiah 14. Isaiah 14, that's where we'll look in just a moment. I want us to read again Revelation chapter 9 and these first couple of verses to set the frame of context in our minds. In Revelation chapter 9 verse 2, that's where we'll, or verse 1, excuse me, that's where we'll begin reading in just a moment. We do have many that are visiting with us this morning. We appreciate you. I will say, as I have said every class so far in Revelation, to some people's frustration, apocalyptic literature. This is written in signs and symbols, not meant to be taken in a literal fashion. It is about them, the first century Christians, and their suffering at the hands of the Roman Empire. And of course, if you wanted to go back through, you could look back over the last 9 chapters to determine that. So while we're looking at the book today, there are many great truths revealed in it, but we must remember the historical context of this book and the genre context of this book. And that will help us in a great many ways. So let us do this morning. Let's look at verses 1 and 2 of Revelation chapter 9, and then we'll consider Isaiah 14. Revelation 9, 1. And the fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star fall from heaven to the earth, and to him was given the key to the bottomless pit. And he opened the bottomless pit, and smoke arose out of the pit like the smoke of a great furnace. And the sun and the air were darkened because of the smoke of the pit. Now, when we talked a little bit, this is where we finished up on Wednesday night. For the most part, I believe this is a reference to Satan himself. And I'll explain why I believe that in just a moment. But typically what we're looking at here is this star, this person of great power who falls to the earth. And then he is given a key to the bottomless pit. He is given temporary authority to, the power to open and the power to close this bottomless pit. And as we look at this bottomless pit, we're seeing all of these great atrocities that come forth from it, the lowest depths of depravity. And so, you look at the being who is given authority to access this place and release from it the horrors within. Well, that's a pretty good description of Satan. Here's why I have you at Isaiah 14. There are a lot of commentators who connect Isaiah 14 to what we're looking at here in Revelation 9. And I want you to see this. This is Revelation 14, verse 12. How you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning. How you are cut down to the ground, you who weakened the nations. For you have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit on the mount of the congregation on the farthest sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Yet you shall be brought down to Sheol, to the lowest depths of the pit. Now, a lot of people take and associate that statement here in Isaiah 14 with what we're looking at in Revelation 9. But I've got a couple issues with that. I've heard a lot of people, even in pop culture, I think they came out with a television show that's supposed to be about the devil, and they called it Lucifer, and so many people believe Lucifer is just another name of Satan. But if you'll look in the context of Isaiah 14, that's why I had you read verses 3 through verse 16 or whatever it was, because you'll see the context. Go back up, Isaiah 14, verse 3. It shall come to pass in the day the Lord gives you rest from your sorrow and from your fear and the hard bondage in which you were made to serve, that you will take up this proverb against, notice now, the king of Babylon. The king of Babylon. And then he begins to prophesy about what will take place with the king of Babylon. And so when you get down to verse 12, he's still talking about the king of Babylon. There's 10 verses that separate them. He's still talking about the king of Babylon. He's saying how you, O king of Babylon, raised yourself to this place of exaltation. He says you're going to be brought low. And that's the whole point here in Isaiah 14. So don't necessarily try to input Isaiah 14 into Revelation chapter 9, because they're not the same event. They are similar in that here is a person or being who has exalted itself against the throne of God, and God, in His sovereign nature, is going to bring them low, because nobody exalts himself to the throne of God. Satan will be cast down, which is really what Revelation's about, and Isaiah 14, the king of Babylon, will be cast down as well. Here in chapter 9, this is back over in Revelation 9, in verse 2. So he's given the key to the bottomless pit in verse 9, or verse 1. In verse 2, he opened the bottomless pit, and notice what comes forth from it. The smoke like the smoke of a great furnace, the sun, the air were darkened because of the smoke from the pit. So this is still the same being who's given the keys in verse 1. Now he's opening, with those keys, he's opening the bottomless pit, and he is from that pit releasing this great smoke that is clouding out the sun and darkening the air. I hope you'll appreciate the terminology here. As this smoke boils up from this pit that Satan is given authority over, it is clouding the sun out, and it is this noxious gas that's polluting the air. It's permeating every area of life, and that's the nature of sin and Satan's influences. I want you to see again, we've noticed this a few times, but I want you to see it again in verse 2. So the smoke arose out of the pit like the smoke of a great furnace. That is typical of this figurative language. He's not saying it is the smoke of a fiery furnace. He's saying it's like the smoke from a hot furnace. There's a big difference between those two. He's saying these things are like. And so as Satan continues to impact and affect this world, the smoke from his influence permeates societies in which humanity lives. I hope you'll appreciate the contrast again. The light typically signifies enlightenment, understanding, information, knowledge, all those things that are necessary for humanity to better understand God and His light, and therefore follow Him and live in the light. And as Satan is given this power over this darkened, over this bottomless pit, his smoke is clouding out the light. His smoke is clouding out times of understanding. His smoke is permeating the air in which even humanity breathes. Deceptions and delusions are what follow the smoke from this pit. Isaiah 14 is not representing Satan. In typical culture and in many religious circles, Isaiah 14, they believe, to represent Satan and Revelation 9. And that's why we took just a brief detour, because it's not about Revelation 9, for one, and it's not about Satan, for another. Okay, but here in Revelation 9 and verse 2, this smoke that's permeating the air is all the influence of Satan himself. Does that make sense? I hope that what one thing we're doing through this study is just recognizing, if we'll remember the context of the passage, which you should be doing every time you study God's Word, but if you'll remember the historical context of a book, man, it really helps to make things clear. If you'll remember the type, the genre context, man, we get in left field with Revelation because we bring in a bunch of stuff. We bring in a bunch of pop culture. We bring in a bunch of high-powered commentators or so forth, and we kind of lose ourselves. This is a very beautiful, powerful book, but we got to keep it in its context. Verse 3, Revelation 9 and verse 3. So now we've had the smoke come out of the pit, and verse 3, and locust came out of the smoke onto the earth. And to them was given power, as the scorpions of the earth have power. So as this scene is intensified, we've had the smoke come up, but now out of the smoke come locusts, which we see them all over biblical language, typically in a judgmental fashion. Locusts are used to devour. They're used as a plague of sorts, and they devour all the green things, and they consume the food the people need. And so we see them used in literal ways. We see them used in figurative ways. Obviously, here it's figurative. But all this is used as God uses them in judgments. But this is not just plain locusts. You see that? Verse 3. To them was given power as the scorpions of the earth have power. So again, to just add it into this deeper apocalyptic nature, this is not regular locusts. These are locusts with the ability to sting like scorpions. So not only can they go through devouring and consuming, they go through stinging. Now that sounds horrible, but that's kind of the point. To picture these creatures and what they are truly capable of and all of their devastating power. So notice again, this is subtle, but I want you to see, he says that they were given power. To them was given power. All this does, these little bitty statements in this book are subtle reminders, folks, of who's really in control here. Now whether these creatures or beings are temporarily allowed or whether God is actually sending them, it makes no difference to the overall point. The overall point is, God is in control. And as the Christians of the first century read this book, they're being reminded here, God is in control. Doesn't matter how formidable the beast is, it doesn't matter how formidable their foes are before them, God is in control. And what a comfort that would be to the Christians. And what a comfort that should still be to us. In verse 4, they were commanded that they should not harm the grass of the earth, any green thing, nor any tree, but only those men who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. So as they're going forth destroying, notice again, they are commanded, God's in control, they are commanded to go forth. But you notice, as locusts go forth consuming, they consume the green things. They eat the leaves and they eat the grass, they eat the vegetation, they eat the things on the trees. And on this occasion, the locusts are told, you're going to go out destroying, but don't touch the things you customarily eat. Apocalyptic. You're not going to go do what you normally do. You're going to go do something different. And so you're going to go out and do not do harm to the things you customarily do. Notice though, you're going to go out and harm the men who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. So all those who do not have the seal of the living God, which was already introduced a couple chapters earlier, those who do not have that seal, they had better be afraid. Now the implication is those who have the seal need not be afraid, which is kind of a subtle theme throughout Revelation. If you have the seal of the living God, in contrast to the mark of the beast, you're going to be okay. If you have the seal of the living God in contrast to the wickedness of society, you're going to be okay. If you serve Yahweh's throne instead of Imperial Caesar's throne, you're going to be okay. And over and over and over again, this is reiterated through the book. And here is no different. These locusts who have this great power over the earth and can sting as scorpions, they're going to go out and they're going to go after those who do not have the seal of God. All of this is powerful terminology intended to help us visualize what's going on, to picture the scene unfolding. And so in verse 5, he says it was granted to them that they should not kill them, but that they should be tormented 5 months. And their torment was like the torment of a scorpion when it strikes a man. So again, it was granted to them. God allowed them to go out, or even sent them out, maybe is another idea there. He sends them out to go, and notice, don't kill those people who don't have the seal of the living God. They don't need to die yet. He says, go out and torment them. You see, as the wrath of God is being furled out onto society, it's to a specific group of people. But even here, in such a graphic scene, he says, don't kill them yet. You go out and you're going to cause them harm. You're going to torment them, but don't kill them yet. And notice he says, for 5 months. Of course, the idea is just, they're going to suffer. They're going to be tormented. They're going to face the sovereign wrath of God. But in his great patience and mercy, he's limiting it. 5 months being not a complete period of time. Okay? It's not about a literal 5 months. It's about the suffering they're going to endure will not be complete, meaning it will not end in their ultimate demise. It's about suffering. It's about this tormenting time period. Now, all of this is building to a certain point, and we'll get there towards the end of chapter 9. But it's all building to this perfect time that God has intended. The death that they're facing is not yet to occur. Torment, but it is torment for a specific purpose. Notice three different times he says torment. Torment them for 5 months. The torment was like the torment of a scorpion when it strikes a man. You're going to suffer. There's no mincing words about it. There's going to be some agonizing pain over this. But it does not result in your death. Yet. Yet. We're working towards a purpose which he will reveal later in chapter 9. Any questions on that section? Now in verse 6, this is still continuing with the fifth trumpet, which we're right in the middle of. So he says, in those days, men will seek death and shall not find it. They will desire to die, and death will flee from them. So after the reiterating of how horrible this dark force will be and the tormenting they will bring upon mankind, now the vision shifts to realize those people who will be tormented so horribly, they're going to want to die. They want to die to escape this, but they cannot die. They will not die in this time, so they're just going to have to suffer. You think about, sometimes this is the consequences of sin. People who get so wrapped up, if we want to borrow some of the figurative language, they get so wrapped up in the smoke from the bottomless pit that it clouds their vision, clouds their senses. They have turned themselves over to a life of complete depravity, and so all they really want is just death. That's kind of the idea here. They just want to die to escape the suffering in which they have brought upon themselves. So verses 7 and 8, or this is kind of the connected points here. Verse 7. The shapes of the locusts were like horses prepared for battle, and on their heads, as it were, crowns like gold. And their faces were like the faces of men. And they had hair like women's hair, and their teeth were like lions' teeth. We'll stop there. Verses 9 and 10 talk about what they're wearing. Verses 7 and 8, though, describe what they look like. Now, if you are, like many of the religious people today, when it comes to the book of Revelation, want to bounce back and forth between here's a literal interpretation and here's the figurative interpretation, you're going to start having problems here. Because you try to literally interpret some of these things and you're just getting into left field, man. It has no commonality. What's this about? Well, it's about what it figuratively represents. It's about the vision. It's about the picture that is being depicted here in these few verses. Up to this point, the emphasis has been on what it will accomplish. Okay? I'm saying the last few verses in this chapter, not necessarily the whole book. But up to this point in chapter 9, it's been about what these creatures will accomplish. Now the vision shifts slightly to depict what they look like so that John can visualize them fully in this apocalyptic dream. So the shapes of the locusts were like horses. There's another figurative word, like. They not are horses, they are like horses prepared for battle. So if you're thinking in the context here, if verse 6 is kind of the consequential attitude or the consequential nature of sin, verses 7 and 8 may still kind of reflect that. when people give in to sin's destructive force. As sin is destroying all that is around it, it ultimately destroys the host. Verses 7 and 8, these creatures will have no problem destroying everything around them, as they are depicted here in such a ferocious way. The crowns, I want you to see this, the horses prepared for battle, on their heads were crowns like gold. This is the only place in Revelation where crowns are used here in this sense, and they are not in reference to either Christ or Christ's loyal subjects. It's the only place they're used. The only place the word crown is used like this. But I want you to see this, because I think this is kind of fascinating. As that word is used in this verse, he says it's like gold. Now, other places it's talked about the crown and just its simplicity, or it's talked about the crown as the victory crown. It's obvious from the context. Here it's almost like the crowns these creatures wear are imitation crowns. As he elaborates, it's like gold. So the victory these creatures possess is not the same victory that the Lamb possesses or those who are faithful to the Lamb. You think about maybe how this alludes to the deceiving nature of sin. And all of these you could probably do a whole lesson on in a different sense, but we're not going to do that this morning. You look at this creature, or these creatures in a plurality, in verses 7 and 8. They look powerful. As they are, or they look like horses prepared for battle, fit for war. They have on their heads the crowns of gold. They look victorious. You look at them and they have the faces like that of men, so they look intelligent. You look at verse 8, they have the hair like women, so they have this appealing look to them, and yet all they have is the ability to devour and destroy. Their teeth like lion's teeth, powerful, raw power. And yet their purpose is to consume, devour, and destroy. And that's what they're very good at. You think about sin itself is such an entity. It looks alluring. It looks powerful. It looks like the right choice, and yet it will always destroy. It's in its nature, and it will always lead to further destruction. These creatures will destroy. Now, notice what they're wearing. As they look invincible, they look powerful, this multitude absolutely sounds overwhelming. See this in verse 9. And they had breastplates like breastplates of iron, and the sound of their wings was like the sound of chariots with many horses running into battle. So as these creatures are depicted, they already look intimidating, but as John's vision is further revealed to him, now he sees not only do they look horrible and powerful, intimidating, but they're fit for it too. They're wearing these breastplates of iron, and the sound of their wings sounds like the sound of chariots with many horses running into battle. Everything about these creatures is intimidating. Everything about them, as they are depicted here before John. All these creatures are intended to do is hurt. Now, to remember this, back up in verse 5, they're going out to hurt, not to kill. This is not about literal creatures. This is about figurative language, destruction, and violence, hatred, and these things. But I hope you'll see this. As all of this impressive scene unfolds, he says that even their wings have the sound of chariots with many horses running into battle. Have you ever heard a bunch of horses running? You ever, like 15, 20 horses running? It is a whole lot louder than you think it is. It's an incredible sound. I mean, you know, figure of speech about it, it shakes the earth. It kind of does. When you have that many, and I don't know if it's because of the sound or the vibrations of the horses, but you have 15, 20 horses. Now imagine a military force. John says here in verse 9 that the sound of their wings sounds like chariots with many horses. This is intense in every way. If we wanted to talk about what, 4D? They talk, they're big, you know, people really like 4D movies or 3D movies, I guess is it, what it is. But this scene in every capacity. In every capacity is absolutely horrifying. And so verse 10. Verse 10, he says, and their tails, they had tails like scorpions. And there were stings in their tails, and their power was to hurt men 5 months. So again, as this is reiterated, it doesn't matter what's going on. They're given this limited authority to go out and exercise this harshness against creation. He says again, though, it's for 5 months. Now that's pretty powerful. All these creatures and what they possess, they are limited in what they can do. Verse 11. And they had a king over them who is the angel of the bottomless pit, whose name in Hebrew is Abaddon, and in Greek he has the name Apollyon. One woe is past. Behold, still two more woes are coming after these things. So you read through this and you think, okay, well who is this angel king in verse 11 that goes by the name Abaddon and Apollyon? Is this perhaps Satan himself, or maybe a representative for Satan, an agency of Satan? I think really it matters very little. Because the point is still, Satan is behind this. He has been given this authority. He has been given a temporary long leash by the throne of God. And so he is going to go out, and he's going to open the bottomless pit, and he is going to destroy and devour. All of these evils, all this misery, all this suffering, all these woes are absolutely traced back to Satan. Now, when you look at those two words, Abaddon and Apollyon, Abaddon is Hebrew, Apollyon is Greek, and both basically mean the same thing, and they are aptly fit titles of Satan himself. Abaddon means destruction, and Apollyon means destroyer. And so all of these evils that come loose from this bottomless pit are absolutely traced back to the destroyer himself, Satan. And so, one woe is past, he says, verse 12, two more are still coming. All these things that he's just described, they're only one woe. There's still two more, and they're going to get worse. Does anybody have any questions or comments on that section? Go ahead, Ken. You mean behind the figurative language? Yeah, yeah. Well, you know, I've heard some people theorize that part of the reason it was written in apocalyptic language was almost as a secret code book. I don't like that understanding because I think it alludes to things that really aren't necessarily biblical, that God is you know, basically penned this book so that it's hidden from some and revealed to others. I don't think that's necessarily the case. If you look at why apocalyptic writings came about in other places like Daniel and Zechariah and Ezekiel, parts of Ezekiel, you'll basically find out that God's people were severely oppressed and God sent them a message of comfort. And it was done in such a way that it was graphic, big language to really, I think, in some ways dramatize it and impress upon them the fact God's going to win. And I think that seems to fit more with Revelation. Not that it's written in a secret code language they couldn't have understood, or it couldn't have been understood by the enemy. Maybe, but I think the commonality is just the fact that the suffering was so severe that God chose apocalyptic language to send to them so they could read it and they would know, wow, my God rules. You think about, okay, what would be more powerful to say to somebody, maybe who's suffering? Okay, you're going through a hard time right now. Hey, God's on His throne. Does that impress us as much as if I told you a story about the Lamb that was slain but stood victorious beside the throne of God, who is untouched and unchanging and who rules all the realms and is worthy? I mean, you know what I'm saying? To tell it in that way is much more engaging and I think in some ways impactful than what it would have been otherwise. To just simply, I mean, Revelation could have been one verse, guys. God rules. All right, John says, all right, come, Lord Jesus. You know, that could have been it. But God chose this type to really drive home the point. No, folks, our God rules. Did you have something, Curtis?
These passages are answering the question that Christians are asking.
Yeah. Yeah. Yeah.
So what we're reading about right now is that in this is the enemy's part of that battle.
Yeah.
They're fixing to lose.
Yeah, that's right. Absolutely. So much of Revelation is about, okay, here's the people suffering by the scene, by the visible things. And God takes through the book of Revelation and unveils the hidden things, the unseen. He gives them insight into things they need to know about, to know the Lamb is going to be victorious. Go ahead, Kyle.
I just can't help but go back to the Old Testament and see where Job, in the book of Job, and Satan's limited in mm-hmm. his power.
Yeah.
And then look at this creature
yeah.
with all these
yeah.
figures and everybody, and God's in power there. This
creature. That's right. That's right. You know, you think about how impressive that must have been to the Christians. This foe, Roman Caesar, and all his minions. And God reminds them, folks, all those are agencies of Satan. And those agencies of Satan have been around always and will always be around. But God is on his throne. God rules in the kingdoms of men and in all realms. That's the conclusion of the fifth trumpet. The sixth trumpet, beginning in verse 13. I want us to read. Let's go ahead and read verses 13 and 14. And the sixth angel sounded, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar, which is before God, saying to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates. So most of these trumpets thus far have pulled from the natural elements, and they have pulled from the natural, maybe, or from nature itself. And so the sounding of the trumpet in the fifth trumpet was about how this would this destructive force would come upon mankind. But all of this internal decay and all of this rottenness that follows a society is because they have turned themselves over to the smoke that came out from the bottomless pit. They have turned themselves over to these forces of ungodliness and sin and ultimately rebellion against God. And so here, John hears this voice from beside God, from the golden altar. And he says to this sixth angel, release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates. So as these trumpets are released before creation, and essentially they all go back to the prayers in chapter 8, verses 3 through 5 from the saints. All these angels are servants of God, ministers, messengers sometimes is the word. And they are holding back the great river Euphrates here in verse 14. This is not about geography, okay? This is about destruction. This is about destruction of those who oppose the Lamb. You know, the Euphrates itself is typically associated with dominance or even boundaries of limitation. So you can go as far as the great river Euphrates but go no further kind of stuff. Well, here these four angels are holding back this great river as they are about to release further destruction upon creation. Verse 15, so, and the four angels who had been prepared for the hour and day and month and year were released to kill a third of mankind. So again, notice this, as they stood at the ready to do the bidding of the will of the throne. They stood at the great river prepared, it said, for the hour, day and month and year. So they stood at the ready to carry out, to execute God's will. Now, as they are standing, they are paying attention to these things because God determined when they should go. One of the things we noticed early on in this book is God is God of history. God is the God who controls history, and all time belongs to Him. And here's no different. These angels stand at the ready, knowing that God will summon them at any moment, prepared to go out and carry out His will. And as these trumpets continue to sound, we have this time where they're not to kill yet. You go back and look at the first four trumpets. It's destruction on nature and destruction on vegetation and things like that. In the fifth trumpet, you're going to go torment men, but you're not to kill them yet. Well, now we have graduated. And in chapter 9, verse 15, the sixth trumpet now will go out against mankind. And we notice this a little bit with chapter 8. They're going to go out and kill. But it's not widespread. It's not kill everybody. It's not even kill everybody who doesn't have the seal of the living God. It's go out and kill a third of mankind. As these creatures carry out the will of the throne, God is continuing to give people time. I appreciate this, and I hope you will as well. Even in such graphic language of the sovereign wrath of God, He's still giving creation time. He's still giving creation time. Notice verse 16. The number of the army of the horsemen was 200 million, and I heard the number of them. This is a grand army, large enough to carry out its mission with no problems whatsoever. This is not about a literal 200 million horsemen. If you were, though, and I think this is kind of cool, if you were to put that in literal terminology, listen to this. It would make one column that is a mile wide and 85 miles long. So, in your mind, this is not about a literal army. This is not about 200 million, not 200 million and one. This is about figurative language. But in your mind, do you not see how this army will face no opposition that can truly stand up to it? It will have no problem carrying out God's judgment at any time, completely sufficient to get the job done. In verse 17, as he hears the number of this army, in verse 16, in verse 17, now he sees it. So, and thus I saw the horses in the vision. Those who sat on them had breastplates of fiery red, hyacinth blue, and sulfur yellow, and the heads of the horses were like the heads of lions, and out of their mouths came fire, smoke, and brimstone. Now, again, appreciate what one of these horsemen would do. Now, he's visualizing these horsemen. They're standing there with the breastplates, and they're fit for battle. They're riding horse-lion-like creatures. Now, imagine what one of these could do. But the military force John sees is 200 million deep. Again, it's reiterating. There is nothing that could stand against this army once it decides to go marching. They are strong and fierce, powerful creatures. That's why they're described in such a way. Notice, though, out of their mouths, fire, smoke, and brimstone. It illustrates very well the overwhelming destructive force, this consuming power that goes forth. Now, this is a military force that is issued from, it would seem to be, from God Himself. As He issues the four angels to release the great river Euphrates and the military might that comes forth from it. In verse 18, these plagues, by these three plagues, a third of mankind was killed. By the fire, by the smoke, by the brimstone which came out of their mouths. So all of this destructive force they possess from their mouths bring in the instruments of God's judgmental wrath, bringing upon creation. Notice verse 19. For their power is in their mouth and in their tails, for their tails are like serpents having heads, and with them they do harm. Now, all of the power they possess and all of the might they possess, even from their mouths, John says it wasn't even about their mouths only. He says their power, yeah, it's in their mouth. It's also in their tails. So they could go out and their tails were like serpents having heads. And the idea is that if you thought this creature was powerful before, now imagine them with a tail that can bite like a serpent. You see how it just adds in this deeper layer, just another deeper layer of destructive force issuing forth. This great destroying cavalry plague killed as it marched, and it leaves destruction in its wake. All that's behind it. I hope you see this. So they have this horse-like creature. I don't know if you can visualize this, because it's quite astounding. This horse-like creature with a lion-like head and a serpent-like tail. It's danger at both ends, folks. That's what it is. It's danger at every end as these horsemen ride this creature. Do you see the dramatized nature of the vision so far? As they stand there, they go out and they do harm. All of this agony that they're going to pursue and going to push traces its source back to the rejection of God and God's ways. And all mankind has rejected Him and His ways. Notice verse 20. In verse 20, the rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues still did not repent of the works of their hands, that they should not worship demons and idols of gold, silver, brass, stone, and wood, which can neither see nor hear nor walk. And they did not repent of their murders, nor their sorceries, nor their sexual immorality, nor their thefts. The trumpets were issued by God for an intended purpose. Do you remember me saying that at the beginning of the class? They had an intended purpose. And thus far, it did not accomplish its intended purpose. He says in verse 20, the rest of mankind, and this is the mankind that was not killed by the plagues, they still did not repent. See that? They suffered all these things, but they still did not repent. Folks, that was the whole point of the trumpets. And by the way, I'll say, I think this is one of the saddest statements in the book of Revelation. All that God is doing to save His people, the redeemed, the sealed of the living God, all that He's doing against those who have the mark of the beast, it's about getting them to repent while they still have a chance. And here He's showing all this that He's bringing upon them, and they still won't repent. They still won't turn from their sin and turn to Him. The limited judgments of God, were intended to bring about repentance from the people. Folks, God's not the kid on top of the anthill with the magnifying glass. When He brought these destructive forces against creation, it was about creation repenting. You think about even with Noah and the flood. Yeah, it destroyed the world except for Noah and the seven other people with him. But that was because they finally would not repent. And so God saved Noah and his household, which should have helped them remain faithful to God. See, there's actually kind of a twofold with judgment. Limited judgments, anyways. It's about those who survive repenting and those who survive staying faithful to Yahweh. It didn't accomplish that here. At least one part of it. Dennis? Yeah. Absolutely. Absolutely. You can see this as a recipe for disaster with every empire that's ever existed. When mankind turns from God's ways, when mankind turns from God Himself, and then mankind in turn turns to idolatry, it is a recipe for utter disaster, in which case this society had done. Notice again, verse 20 and 21, and I know that was the second bell. Idolatry was the problem. In verse 20. Did you notice in verse 21 though? When idolatry becomes a problem in any nation, at any time in history, Sin between man becomes the next step. When we no longer have the standard of authority from God, when we all no longer recognize Him and His ways, it is inevitable, verse 21, that we turn against one another. Murders, sorcery, sexual immorality, thefts, and so on. And by the way, it's not limited to just those. But those were some of the more dominant ones in that time. I've got a few more comments I'll make on chapter 9, verses 20 and 21 on not Wednesday, because we're singing night. So, and then next Sunday, Tim Jennings will be here. So it'll be the Wednesday, a week from Wednesday. So yeah, hey, you guys just cliffhanger. Everybody remember this. I want you to tell me what I was just saying, okay? In a week and a half. Appreciate you guys.